Right? Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again to consider your history. And as we look at the Roman church, we do pray that we would see the errors there, that we would understand the errors, and that we would be encouraged to be biblical in our practice, in our beliefs, and in our witness. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. All right. Last time, I have one thing to little bit of homework to do from last week, and that is that Tim brought up the question. We were talking about the Assumption of Mary, which was declared to be in an infallible statement, an infallible teaching of the Roman Church. It wasn't in 1954. It was in 1950. Okay. Now the question that was raised was, did she really bodily ascend, as far as the Roman Church is concerned, to heaven? And the answer to that question is yes. The short answer is yes. She bodily ascended into heaven. And I did some reading, and this is from Pope Pius XII. So remember, the First Vatican Council was by Pope Pius the VI. Yeah, something like that. Another Pius, all right? And so this is Pope Pius the IX. Pope Pius the IX was Vatican I, and that was the teaching of papal infallibility. In 1950, Pope Pius the XII came out with his dogma of the Assumption. And here's the printed English translation from the Vatican. Okay, so this is the 9 page, and this is very small print. So, you know, I was playing the trombone for a while reading this. Okay, so it goes page after page with reasons for this, and basically it's 1950, but we've always believed this for 19 centuries. It's always been a teaching in the church. And he gives this example and that example. They're not that very good of examples. But down in paragraph 41, we start coming to the heart of it. And Pope Pius XII says, since the universal church, within which dwells the Spirit of Truth, who infallibly directs it toward an ever more perfect knowledge of the revealed truths, has expressed its own belief many times over the course of century, and since the bishops of the entire world are almost unanimously petitioning, he sent out a petition just like Pius the IX did, and he got feedback, and most of them said, "Yeah, this is a good doctrine," and so since the bishops of the entire world are almost unanimously petitioning that the truth of the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven should be defined as a dogma of divine Catholic faith. This truth, which is based on the sacred writings, which is thoroughly rooted in the minds of the faithful, and he goes on and on and on with this. Then 44, here we come to it. For which reason, after we have poured forth prayers of supplication again and again to God and have invoked the light of the Spirit of Truth for the glory of Almighty God, who has lavished his special affection upon the Virgin Mary for the honor of her Son, the immortal King of ages and the victor over sin and death, for the increase of the glory of that same august mother and for the joy and exaltation of the entire church, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. And so the idea that maybe she didn't bodily resurrect is not what the Roman Church teaches. Now, we do know that she didn't bodily resurrect, that we know that we have full confidence that she was a believer, that her soul is in heaven, but not in the way that the Roman Church teaches. The Assumption of Mary, Pope Pius the 12th, 1950, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox have a similar view. But they started calling it Dormition. Right? And we don't, Pius didn't say, as he promulgated this doctrine, whether or not Mary actually physically died. We don't, they didn't define that. Did she just, like Elijah, was she taken up in a chariot or something like that, alive, or did she die and then bodily resurrected? The Eastern Church says she did die, and they call this Dormition. This is the Latin. Does anyone know what Dormition means? It means falling asleep. That's why you have dormitories, okay? That's where you get the word, place you're supposed to sleep, all right? The Latin is, the Greek is this, from which we get the English word cemetery, a place where people are sleeping, okay? So it's an interesting, they do believe she fell asleep. Now, they believe that she fell asleep, that Mary did not suffer any physical pangs in death. There was no suffering at all, no disease, no terrible heart attack, no cancer. She just fell asleep and died, all right? There's some interesting teachings about this. This is from the Greek Orthodox, the Orthodox website. And this is the story. The apostles were miraculously summoned to this event, that is, the death, the dying of Mary. And all were present except Thomas. Oh yeah, he's late again, right? Everyone was present, all were present, the apostles, except Thomas, when Mary passed from this life. She was then buried. Thomas arrived a few days later, and desiring to see her one more time, convinced the others to open her tomb. Upon doing so, the apostles discovered that her body was no longer present. This is seen as the first fruits of the resurrection of the faithful that will occur on the second coming of Christ. Open the tomb, no body, okay? It's odd, okay? And by the way, this is not something from the second century or anything like that. This is a later, some medieval monk or something thought this up. Very much like, and there's a lot of myths like this going around. You may have heard, one of my favorite is St. Nicholas, okay? I wish Carl was here to hear this. St. Nicholas, a bishop in North African church, seems that a couple boys wandering around the city where Nicholas was, went into a butcher shop, got in an argument with the butcher. The butcher killed them and butchered them up and put them in a barrel. Okay. 7 years later, St. Nicholas came into the butcher shop and he said to the butcher, "Open that barrel." And he opened the barrel and out popped the boys. Wow. You believe it? If you believe that, when you believe he comes down chimneys too. Okay? All right. So Mary, according to Roman and also Eastern Orthodox, but an infallible statement is that Mary ascended bodily into heaven. Depending on how much time we have left, I do want to talk about Mariology or the idolatry of Mary, but let's go to our study today. All right? Back on page 10, and there's books here if you need them. Aha. Go ahead, Eric. All right. We were on justification, and we talked about sacerdotalism, meaning it's a salvation that is administered by priests. It comes through the priesthood. When you're ordained as a Roman Catholic priest, you now are given the power and authority to do many things. You're given the ability, the authority, and the power to change wine and bread into the very blood and body of Jesus Christ. That's why Luther, when he celebrated his first Mass, he was so frightened. He held up that chalice and he was shaking. He was terrified. He was holding the very blood and the very body of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about baptism. We're in justification now. You might think, well, how does justification work? Remember, on the last page there, well, maybe not the exact last page, page 15, I have my diagram, okay? So you can follow along with that too. Baptism. The Protestant doctrine of being born again is strange to a Roman Catholic. By the way, that's why back 20 or so years ago, 30 years ago, they used to ask people, are you a born again? As opposed to, say, a Roman Catholic that went through this process, you're one of those born again people, okay? But it may seem strange to a Roman Catholic. The Roman Church does believe in the new birth, but understands regeneration to occur automatically at baptism. In fact, regeneration, saving faith, and justification all occur at baptism, even for infants. The new catechism of Pope John Paul II, let me just stop here. I'm going to go back to what I wrote here. Remember, we're on the Counter-Reformation. This is Roman Catholicism. The three major councils are Trent, Vatican I, and Vatican II. This word here means modernizing, bringing up to date. That was Vatican II. Pope John the 23rd. If some of you might remember. But remember, it was brought up to date only in form, outward practices perhaps, but not in substance, because Vatican II ratified Vatican I and Trent. And they quote these two a lot. We also have the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which we'll get to in a minute. This was in 1992, by Pope John Paul II, okay? Named after Pope John and Pope Paul the VI, I think. And Pope John Paul II followed who? Pope John Paul I. I don't know if any of you remember. Well, some of you are so young you wouldn't remember it. But Pope John Paul I, his papacy lasted 33 days. They burned their ballots, the white smoke came out, yay, got a new pope. He was popeized, and then a month later he's dead. And then they had to gather again. And so then the guy who follows him names himself after the former pope, just number two. But he issues this, and so there's a lot of quotes as we go through here from Pope John Paul II. By the way, if any of you remember, he was a cardinal from what country? Poland. Yeah, Poland. Okay. And so Reagan and Thatcher and Pope John Paul II was very much involved with the bringing down of the Soviet Union. Okay? So that's the guy. But very conservative, okay? And very doctrinal as far as Romanism is concerned. Okay, let's go back to this. The new catechism of Pope John Paul II says, quote, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. Notice that. This is a catechism from the Pope. The gateway to life in the Spirit and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ. We are incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. Okay? So you can see there's things going on here, okay? You're regenerated, you have saving faith, you're justified when you're baptized, even as an infant, and a couple things happen. Not only are you at baptism, are you relieved of your the guilt of your sin, as far as the Roman church is concerned, but also any punishment for that. And we're going to talk about penance as we go on here, but you're absolved from it. And that belief, which was somewhat popular in the church, that's why a lot of grown adults put off their baptism until they were close to dying, okay? Because that way, you go straight to heaven, or almost straight to heaven. You don't have to spend time in purgatory, all right? Working your way through and paying off all those for the temporal punishment that you should have, okay? Emperor Constantine was not baptized until almost his dying day, okay? So there was that superstition that went on. Continue. Justification occurs in baptism, which is the instrumental cause. Remember that word, instrumental cause. Baptism is the instrumental cause for justification. All right? Protestants don't agree with that. There's another instrument, and we'll talk about that in a little while. The New Catechism states it plainly. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. Grace is a participation in the life of God. By baptism, the Christian participates in the grace of Christ. So Rome teaches, as I say here, that baptism always results in regeneration, faith, and justification. When the priest baptizes, immediately when the water touches the head, God works in the heart. Ex opera operato. And that is a nice Latin phrase. You know, you can use it probably nowhere. It means that it works by from the work performed. As soon as it's done, it produces what it's supposed to produce. Okay, so and there's no exceptions. All right. As I say, meaning baptism confers grace simply by being performed. This happens irrespective of the recipient or the life and motives of the priest. By the way, there's always footnotes in Roman Catholic doctrine. So if a baby is born and is going to die, midwives and nurses and all, they can baptize. Why do you need to baptize? Well, because if you don't baptize the baby, they are not regenerated, born again, justified, and they go where? They go to limbo. They go to limbus infantum, okay? Which is above the flames, and above the flames of purgatory, but they do not get the beatific vision. They don't see God. They're kind of in limbo, right? Okay, that's where it comes from. All right. Trent officially states that anyone who denies the merit of Jesus Christ is applied both to adults and to infants by the sacrament of baptism, rightly administered in the form of the church. Let him be anathema. Okay? Let him be accursed. All right? Baptism removes original sin in babies, as well as actual sin in adults. The person is now sinless and can be declared by God not guilty or justified because he, in and of himself, is sinless and guiltless. And we're going to talk about the difference between infused grace and imputed grace. Okay? Infusion, imputation. All right. But now we come on to what's very interesting. And that's my little chart here, where you go in and out, and in and out, and in and out, and in and out, of, or can, unless you're Mother Teresa or somebody else, you keep circling on this side of the wall until you die. Okay? All right. So, de-justification. All right? Having understood that both infants and adults are justified by baptism, a casual observer may think they now know how to be justified according to Rome's doctrine. But they would be wrong. Baptism is merely the first step in a long process of justification. The justification of baptism is lost when the baptized Catholic commits mortal sin, mortal sins. Rome teaches two categories of sin. And we've mentioned this in passing, I think, last time, but I'll mention it again. It teaches mortal and venial sins. Mortal is exactly what it sounds like. It kills. It kills the saving grace that you would have as a Roman Catholic. So you commit a mortal sin and you immediately fall out of grace, fall out of salvation, and now you are, if you would die at that moment, you would go to hell, all right? If the Pope commits a mortal sin and dies, he goes to hell, okay? That's how, this is pretty strict here, okay? All right? So mortal sin is the most serious because it kills the soul, and if unrepented, brings eternal punishment. We commit mortal sins, this is now a quote, when we transgress a commandment of God in a serious manner with full knowledge and free consent of the will. Serious matter is, for example, unbelief, hatred of our neighbor, adultery, serious theft, murder, etc. Okay? That's taken from a dogmatic theology. Venial sin, Latin meaning pardon, sometimes they're called daily sins. They're kind of just your ordinary kind of sins. They're not really that bad, you know, the white lies and things. Venial sins are not serious. They weaken the Catholic. They expose him to greater sins, but they do not kill the soul and send him to hell. Right? Where serious theft is a mortal sin, petty theft is a venial sin. Right? So now the question is, when does petty theft become serious theft? 1995. Okay, you steal $19.95. I just made that up. You're supposed to go and ask the priest. The problem is the priest doesn't know either, does he? maybe a very strict priest would say, "Oh, that's a mortal sin." Another priest might say, "Oh, don't worry about it. Just a venial sin. Go and say three Hail Marys, and put money in the collection box, and you're fine. You're forgiven." Okay. Rejustification. What can a Catholic do after committing a mortal sin and thus losing saving grace? Well, he can be rejustified through the sacrament of penance, popularly known as confession, now known as the sacrament of reconciliation. But penance, confession, same thing. And thus, the priest is given the power to remit your sins. Okay? And I don't know that I have it in here, but I'm not going to go from memory because that's dangerous. But there was a writing about how the priest has greater powers than Jesus Christ because he can forgive over and 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 over. Okay, I'll have to dig that up and see if I can find that. The Council of Trent decreed, quote, as regards those who by sin have fallen from the received grace, justification may be, they may be again justified when God, exciting them through the sacrament of penance, they shall have attained to the recovery by the merit of Christ of the grace lost. This is the only way after baptism to receive saving grace and be justified. And thus, penance is called a second plank after the shipwreck of grace is lost. Okay, so that's from the Creed. Notice I have have a footnote 31, if you go down to the bottom of the page. Penance is the only way to be justified again, or at least the desire of the sacrament, okay? Though exactly what genuine desire is may be hard to calculate. So here's the thing. If you commit a mortal sin, and I gave the example from my past because I've seen plenty of people in the old civic arena get hit by pucks. So you commit a mortal sin, and you're sitting there in the arena, and you say, oh, I don't care. I'm not going to wait till the third period. I'm going to Father so-and-so right now because he's right around the corner here. I'm going to confess my sin, and I get up to go, and boom, I get hit in the head with a puck, and I get killed. Is that the penance of desire? Is that what's being called? I don't know. Okay? Once again, there's a lot of footnotes in all this because it's so tremendously complicated, fantastically complicated. All right. But the restoration to grace and the rejustifying of the fallen Catholic is different than the initial experience of baptism. The penance of the Christian after his fall is very different from that of his baptism, and this, once again, is a quote from the confession, and that therein are included not only a cessation from sin and a detestation thereof, but also the sacramental confession of said sins, and sacerdotal, priestly absolution, and likewise satisfaction by fast, alms, prayers, and other pious exercises. End of quote. Penance consists of three basic steps: contrition, confession, and sanctification. And satisfaction. Okay? So it's contrition, confession. Forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. Okay? You're contrite. You confess the sin. And then you give satisfaction through penance. All right? And the most important part is a confession to a priest. The reformers said, what are you talking about? They attacked this whole concept of penance. And the reason it was attacked was, first of all, they pointed out that the concept of Roman penance, confession, and satisfaction, because they felt that all of these, in one way or the other, denied the sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's this. What I'm reading is not in your handout. First of all, penance, because it asserts that Christ's death does not cleanse from all sin, including temporal punishments. Right? By the way, we do know as evangelicals that sin sometimes results in us experiencing various punishments in this world. You kill someone, you'll go to prison. I'm thinking people that don't, but you should go to prison. I won't mention names. I want to be politically correct here at this point. But you kill someone, you go to prison, you might even go to the gallows, the death chamber, the gas chamber, okay? So you would, we understand that. But that's not, you're not satisfying God's wrath or anything for you. You're saved, okay? And it's not like you're doing penance for it. All right, that's one thing. Second of all, confession, because it affirms the existence of a sacramental priesthood in the New Testament church. Okay? And three, satisfaction, because it asserts that man, by his undergoing of some kind of penance, can satisfy justice. Okay? That somehow you can satisfy justice. We can't satisfy justice at all. Okay. Justification by faith and works. In fact, for Rome, justification is by faith and works. The Protestant may wonder how justification and faith received at baptism and rejustification at penance squares with the idea of justification, that justification is a result of faith and works. Well, the short answer is it doesn't. If you expect Roman theology to be consistent and logical, it's not. But built into the idea of the grace that you receive at baptism and from going to penance, confession, is the idea of the fact that salvation is located in you, or you are declared just. We're going to get to that when we talk about Martin Luther, that you are declared just by what you are, not by what Christ has done. Okay, we'll talk about that in a little bit. Trent teaches, quote, "Whereas the apostle saith that man is justified by faith and freely," those words are to be understood in that sense which the perpetual consent of the Catholic Church hath held and expressed. "So that we are therefore said to be justified by faith, because faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and the root of all justification." So, having said that, if you remember when we talked about Martin Luther, oops, don't need that. Remember, faith minus works equals justification. This is antinomianism, all right? This is not what the Bible teaches. The Roman Church teaches faith plus works equals justification. Okay? This is, they do believe in faith. They'll say, yes, we do. And I have a little bit later on what I mentioned, I think last time, is the tax collector and the Pharisee go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee was very much this: I thank you, God. Then I'm not like, he gave God all the credit. But I do this and this and this, and thus I'm justified. No, no, no. Faith equals justification plus works. Jesus said the tax collector went down justified. He uses that word, all right? This is the biblical view. This is the Reformed view. This is Martin Luther's view. Faith equals justification plus works. Remember, James points out, if you have faith and you don't have works, you don't really have faith, all right? It's a worldly faith. It's not a saving faith, all right? So, let's get back to this. The contradiction is a result of Rome's attempt to return to the biblical orbit on justification, being unable to due to the baggage of medieval superstition and tradition. They need to talk about faith, but then they change it and add works to it. All right, then I quoted Trent, then the last paragraph on that side. "But it is not just faith that justifies, but faith and good works. Salvation is earned. Trent teaches works religion by declaring, quote, eternal life is offered as a reward promised by God himself to be faithfully given to their good works and merits." And they enter that in. "To be sure, God is the author of grace, and Christ purchased grace for us. But in the final analysis, we enter heaven because we have, quote, fully satisfied divine law according to this life, and to have truly merited eternal life." Once again, that is their view. All right. The true biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone is rejected by Rome. Once again, from Trent. "If anyone saith that by faith alone the sinner is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required in order to the obtaining of grace of justification, let him be anathema." Okay? All right. Contrary to the Protestant view that no one merit or earn justification, Rome believes that good works increase the Catholic's justification. And once again, you can go to that little diagram, and you can see that you kind of circle around there up in the upper left-hand corner. Do you cooperate with grace? Yes. Faith and good works. Merit is stored up. Is the end of life? No. Then you take the Eucharist. You have increased justification. Cooperate. So that it's that upper circle that you circle in as do your good works and increase your justification. All right? Contrary to the Protestant view that no one can merit or earn justification, Rome believes that good works increase their justification. They, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. Trent places a curse on the Protestant view of good works. Quote, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. So they're very confident, and as I said before, this is Trent, but Vatican I, Vatican II just underline that, and the Catechism of Pope John Paul II points that out too. Okay, all right, so let's talk about the errors of this view, all right? The errors of the view are this. It begins with the doctrine of baptism. Simply put, they confuse the instrumental cause of justification, which is faith, with baptism. We're not say our faith doesn't save us. Our faith is the instrument by which we grab hold of the gospel. When I would talk to junior hires, back when I actually had hair and I was a youth group youth pastor, up at Union Church and then Providence PC. I used to, when we'd have a retreat, especially junior hires, but any of the high school kids, I used to give the example back then that if I wrote you a check for $1 million, what would you do? They said, well, I'd take it to the bank. I'd deposit it. I'd use, it's a gift, right? Yes, it's a gift. So you just go and hand it to the cashier. No, you'd have to sign. Remember, $1 million was like $1 billion back then. They say, no, you'd sign it, you'd endorse it, but then you'd tell the teller, I earned this because I endorsed it. They said, no, it was a gift, but you signed it. Yeah, but it's just so I could deposit it. I could make it mine, okay? And so that's the instrumental cause. That signing the check was the instrument. It didn't change it from a gift to something earned, something deserved. It didn't increase anything to the amount. It was used to make that money theirs. And they'd all perk up when I said $1 million. They could go with that. That's the same thing with faith. Faith does not, you're not saved, your faith doesn't save you in the sense that it earns God's approval and salvation. Faith is the instrument by which you accept the good news of Jesus Christ and the work that he did for you. All right? Okay. For by grace you've been saved through faith is Ephesians 2, 8. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, not the instrumental cause of justification. And that is a big difference. Big difference. Oh, I skipped that part. Okay. Secondly, Rome's concept of two different classes of sin and their effects on the Christian leads to a false teaching of falling in and out of grace. All sin is mortal, bringing spiritual death and the consequence of eternal separation from God. The soul who sins shall die. For the wages of sin is death. All sin is serious. There's not little sins and big sins, not venial sins and mortal sins. There's sin, all right? Now, it is true that some are greater than others, but all of them are mortal, you know? All of them are mortal. All sin is serious. It requires the sinner's everlasting punishment for the offenses committed against an infinitely holy God. But this is where the good news of the gospel comes in. Christ saves from all sins. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. And this point is lost in the Roman doctrine of sin. Finally, Rome misunderstands why and how God declares the sinner righteous. The Bible teaches double imputation, okay? That's very important. It's being lost in, it's lost in Roman Catholicism, especially, not especially, it's also being lost in evangelical circles. The new perspective on Paul, for example, or N.T. Wright, they don't fuss with this double imputation stuff. Now, especially the idea of Christ giving to us his righteousness. They argue about that. No. But it's true. Christ takes our sin and pays for it on the cross, and then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. Okay, when we went through Zechariah chapter 3, we pointed out that Joshua came before the Lord with dirty garments. And the Lord, the angel of the Lord, took those garments or had them removed from him. But he didn't leave him naked, did he? you don't get into heaven naked, all right? He had new robes put on. He had the turban put on, which for a high priest had holy to the Lord in front of it. So he takes our dirty sin. He gives to us his righteousness. We're declared just because of Christ and his righteousness, not because of our righteousness. This is, as Luther would call it, an alien righteousness. Not men from Mars or anything like that. It's just alien. It's not our righteousness. And that's the difference between Rome and Protestantism. We are declared just, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. He takes our sin, he imputes his righteousness to us. It's received by faith alone, apart from works. And I have some quotes there. When Luther taught justification by faith alone, saying that the believer was at the same time just and a sinner, simul justus et peccator, same time just, same time a sinner, the Romans couldn't understand it. They said, whoa, wait. That person you're saying is just, but he's also a sinner. How's that possible? You can't have mortal sin. How's that possible? He's either just in and of himself through infused righteousness, which becomes like the Pharisee, you know, he had faith and good works. Luther said, no, it is a person is just and a sinner at the same time, saved by faith alone. So Rome could not understand how that could be. A person who was a sinner, and a person who was righteous. God declared those who were personally righteous to be just. God is presented as the source of grace, and Christ's merits were infused into them to enable the Catholic to produce his own righteousness. So the Romanist is declared just because of Christ and his work, the sinner's work. Okay? The Bible teaches quite the opposite. It is Christ's righteousness that saves, our righteousness even as Christians that damns. Christ himself gave an example to those, and then here's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and Jesus at the end of that column concludes, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so, once again, Rome consistently confuses the good works of sanctification with the faith of justification. And here's the little chart here. Faith plus works equals justification for the Bible. Faith equals justification plus works. Dr. John Gerstner summarizes the enormity of the Roman error. Justification by faith is really not the precise statement of this biblical Protestant document. Justification is by Christ alone, received by faith. We're not justified by our acceptance of the redeeming mercy of Christ Jesus crucified, but by Christ's mercy, ours by acceptance. This is the heart of the doctrine, that Christ alone was sufficient for all our sins, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith. And conversely, the most serious part of the Roman heresy on this whole doctrine is at this point. By denying justification by faith alone, she also denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Okay? That's the heart of it. That's the heart of it. There's my diagram there. And you can see on the left-hand side, you enter through justification, through baptism, your first confession and communion. You go around there. If you have mortal sin, you fall out, you're back down, and you go through penance and come back up into this left-hand upper quadrant. If you die at that point while you're still in the upper left, you will go to heaven, but you'll go to purgatory first. And once again, how long? Don't know. Okay. You can still buy masses for the dead. And you buy them, literally. Okay. The Roman Church makes money off of this. They deny it, but they do. I mean, they excuse it, but they do. But if you're down in the lower left-hand quadrant and you die, you go to hell. And whether you're pope or pauper, you go to hell. Okay? Okay. Quick comments, and then I do want to talk just a bit about Mary and Mariolatry. I'm not really conversant with that. They would go to this idea of infused grace that you have. The problem is, though, as soon as you commit a mortal sin, you lose it. You're done. So I guess if they have any idea of union with Christ, it would be that it'd be a one night stand, so to speak. You know, it's short time. You know. You're in and out, you know? So.
You said earlier that Roman Catholic theology isn't logical. So would they not do something like the practice of systematic theology like we do?
Well, they do, yes. Yeah, they think it's fairly logical and holds together. The problem is that, you know, it's just like with the Immaculate Conception, you know. They say Mary had to be sinless, and that builds on the Mariolatry thing. She had to be sinless to have a sinless Christ. Well, then, how do you have a sinless Mary? Does Anne, the mother, have to be sinless? And then does her mother have to be sinless? You know, where does it stop? And they go through some gyrations, but it's difficult to work out, you know.
Because the Eastern Orthodox Church, they don't do systematics. Remember listening, and a friend of mine, he had gone over the Eastern Orthodox, and listening to a podcast by a former Eastern Orthodox priest, he says one of the things that they don't like about the Reform camp is that we do systematics.
Wow. No, I think that the question is, does the Roman Catholics have systematic theology? Yes, they do. The Eastern Orthodox, not so much, you know. If you look back at some of the old divines, you know, the Johns of Damascus and that kind of thing, that would be somewhat systematic, you know, as they would work through the various, you know, the various Basils and all, okay? Okay. I was going to write some things up here, but I want to point out that Mary is considered, holds a high position in the Roman Church. And the assumption into heaven was considered just the result of working through the various false ideas of Mary. As you know, and by the way, the Roman Church would also say that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator, that he is the sole savior, etc. But then they go on to add things, right? And one of the problems is that they'll talk about worship, okay? And they use the term for God, latria, okay? That's the term that they use. Oh, I always get the wrong end of the stick here. Latria. This is worship, okay? Given only to God alone, okay? Then there is, let me make sure I spell it right here, dulia. This is what is given to the saints. This is kind of, this is not worship. It's honor. It's that kind of thing. This is, so you can pray to the saints, all right? But it's not worship. Latria goes to God. Dulia goes to the saints. I think that's how you spell it. Hyperdulia is given to Mary. It's super honoring, right? It's super, not worship, not quite there, but it's super honoring, okay? And remember, when you pray the rosary, you pray Hail Marys, you know, the Ave Maria. You know, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. If you say that there's, say, I don't know, 300 million Catholics in the world praying the rosary every day, you have a human being, now bodily in heaven, according to the Roman Church, hearing millions of prayers, right? How's that possible? They'll say, oh, she's not God. But they do call her the Queen of Heaven. They will talk about her, and this is now not a firm dogma, but it is very much, it hasn't been infallibly stated, and there's no statement in any of the, maybe in Vatican II, but they'll talk about her in a way of being a co-mediatrix, okay? That she is a person, as a person, participates in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons why she was bodily resurrected, just like Jesus Christ was. Let me see if I can find my... No. I had a quote from Bellarmine, who was very important in the in this. Okay, well, I lost it. Anyhow, they will talk about Mary in very exalted ways, that prayers are brought to her, and they are efficacious. And the view is that Christ is fairly serious, and this is very much a medieval view, but Mary is loving. Mary is kind. You can go to Mary with your concerns and your prayers, and she will hear and she will answer those prayers. What happens with the veneration of Mary, calling her the Queen of Heaven and that kind of thing, what happens is that you have a couple things that go on. And the Roman Church uses this in a number of negative ways. One is to make money. There's a lot of money that is given to various things that are fronted by the Virgin. And they make money from it. The second thing is a improper understanding of the biblical view of women. And it puts women in their place, you know, it keeps them barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen kind of thing, all right? It's used not in a biblical way, as we understand from the Bible, of who women are and what they are and where they fit within the family and within the marriage, but it's very much to keep them ignorant. And you see that especially in the third world or Latin America. Great ignorance. Why did the reformers, when they started teaching people how to read, why did they start teaching women? Roman Church didn't do that. Well, some of the noble women did learn this, but no, this was something brand new in the Reformation. The other thing is that the cult of Mary, and they will call it the cult of Mary. One thing is that you start having a neo-paganism now. My team in am I supposed to wipe my head? Okay, yes. My director here is saying. Okay. All right. My team in India, I get along very well with them, and they have a high regard for me. They must think I'm a Brahmin or something like that. So they're very deferential to me, and they sent me a gift. And it was a gift generated by being very thoughtful and caring. They know I'm Christian. They know I go to Bible study and church and everything. They sent me a gift. I showed it to my wife. She opened the box and she said, "This better not be a bust of a Buddha." And it was. but see, for them, it's, you know, you believe in God, you believe, okay. And they are very much, not bashful. Just a week ago, I saw some pictures from a person who on the team that went back to India and visited various shrines, and she had a picture of Krishna. Ever seen a picture of Krishna? The little blue guy? Yeah, he's blue. He is blue, 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 okay? And I'm thinking, how can a person so educated and believe this kind of stuff, all right? But you have the same thing with the Virgin Mary and all the saints, but especially with the Virgin Mary, because you get in this neo-paganism area where it's not Christianity. It's not even Christianity that still is at the heart good, but has issues and problems, which we might see with some of the other mainline denominations and things like that. But we might say, okay, you know, you can go to that church because the pastor's a Christian, that kind of thing. But Roman Catholicism is now a new paganism. And it started being a new paganism the year after Trent closed, okay? Okay, that's it. We're going to close now. Ah, exactly 2:00. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for our time together. We pray for Roman Catholics. We pray that in some way, somehow, there would be a revival in the Roman Church, that they would return to Luther and Calvin and the great reformers, and to see the errors of their ways and see the idolatry and the paganism and the superstition and the false biblical beliefs that are involved. We thank you for this time. Give us the wisdom as we deal with our Roman Catholic neighbors and friends and family and co-workers. Help us to be able to speak a word in due season that would be helpful for them and used by you for their enlightenment, understanding, but especially in their salvation that would lead them to saving faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you.